Good morning. Welcome to Christ Central Presbyterian Church. Sound like I'm on pretty loud. Just a few announcements. They're in the bulletin. I don't have anything to add to what's in the bulletin, but I'll emphasize a few things. Last week I mentioned the Tables for Six, which is an opportunity to get together with others, having dinner and just nice conversation and getting to know each other. There is a sign-up on the table out by the front doors today, so if you are not already signed up for that and are interested, please take advantage of that and sign up for that. And we can get you in a group so that you can be part of a dinner with some other people. The College and Career Age Bible Study will be starting back up, or at least they're going to have another one next week. So that's next week, the 24th, from 5:30 to 7 in the Keynes Home. We have information in there on how you RSVP to them to let them know you're coming. So pay attention to that be ready for that next week. There's information about a women's Bible study that will be on Tuesday morning starting on September 9th. I'm not going to get into all the details there in the bulletin, so if you're interested in joining a women's Bible study on Tuesday mornings, pay attention to that. It's there in the bulletin, and it tells you how to contact who you need to contact. If you're new with us, visiting, pay attention to the back of the seat in front of you, and there will be a card called a connection card. We'd love to have information about who you are, how we can contact you. I'd love to know that you're here. And visitor or not, we'd also like to have prayer requests. So if you have something you would like for the session and staff to be praying for, put that on the connection card. When the offertory plate comes by during the service, you can put that in there. And we'll be happy to have that and to know what we can be praying for our people. We come to worship, so I'd like to ask you to take your phone and put it in mute so that we don't have distractions. And having gotten through the messages, let's let God's Word call us to worship. So if you would take your bulletin and stand, we will have the responsive reading. Then I looked and heard the voice of many angels, numbering thousands upon thousands and 10,000 times 10,000. They encircled the throne and the living creatures and the elders. Then I heard every creature in heaven and on earth and under the earth and on the sea and all that is in them singing, "To him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb be praise and honor and glory and power forever and ever." The four living creatures said, "Amen," and the elders fell down and worshiped. Let's stand and worship. So if you would take your hymnal and turn to hymn number one, which is not quite as easy to find as it sounds, but let's stand and sing. Thank you. pray with me. Father, we sing with the angels of your praise. We come to bring that praise to you that you so richly deserve. I pray that you'd press upon our hearts the awesomeness of who you are, so that we would rightly praise you, that we would come before you with awe, even trembling, understanding who it is that we've come before. We ask, God, that you would make your presence very clear to us. We invoke your presence now. Be with us as we come to worship you. We pray that you'd be pleased with our worship and that we would gain from it because we brought it to you. We pray this all in Jesus' mighty name. Amen. Christian, what do you believe?
I believe in God the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth. I believe in Jesus Christ, his only Son, our Lord, who was conceived by the Holy Spirit and born of the Virgin Mary. He suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, died, and was buried. He descended into death. The third day he rose again from the dead. He ascended into heaven and is seated at the right hand of God the Father Almighty. From there he will come to judge the living and the dead. I believe in the Holy Spirit, the Holy Catholic Church, the communion of saints, the forgiveness of sins, the resurrection of the body, and the life everlasting. Amen. Thank you. Please be seated. Our first scripture lesson comes from Genesis chapter 15.
After these things, the word of the Lord came to Abram in a vision, saying, "Do not fear, Abram. I am a shield to you. Your reward shall be very great." Abram said, "O Lord God, what will you give me, since I am childless, and the heir of my house is Eliezer of Damascus?" And Abram said, "Since you have given no offspring to me, one born in my house is my heir." Then behold, the word of the Lord came to him, saying, "This man will not be your heir, but one who will come forth from your own body, he shall be your heir." And he took him outside and said, "Now look toward the heavens and count the stars, if you are able to count them." And he said to him, "So shall your descendants be." Then he believed in the Lord, and he reckoned it to him as righteousness. And he said to him, "I am the Lord who brought you out of Ur of the Chaldeans to give you this land to possess it." He said, "O Lord God, how may I know that I will possess it?" So he said to him, "Bring me a 3-year-old heifer, a 3-year-old female goat, and a 3-year-old ram, and a turtle dove, and a young pigeon." Then he brought all these to him and cut them in two and laid each half opposite the other, but he did not cut the birds. The birds of prey came down upon the carcasses, and Abram drove them away. Now when the sun was going down, a deep sleep fell upon Abram, and behold, terror and great darkness fell upon him. God said to Abram, "Know for certain that your descendants will be strangers in a land that is not theirs, where they will be enslaved and oppressed 400 years. But I will also judge the nation whom they will serve, and afterward they will come out with many possessions. As for you, you shall go to your fathers in peace. You will be buried at a good old age. Then in the fourth generation they will return here, for the iniquity of the Amorite is not yet complete." It came about when the sun had set that it was very dark, and behold, there appeared a smoking oven and a flaming torch which passed between these pieces. On that day, the Lord made a covenant with Abram, saying, "To your descendants I have given this land. And from the river of Egypt, as far as the great river, the river Euphrates, the Kenite, and the Kenizzite, and the Kadmonite, and the Hittite, and the Perizzite, and the Rephaim, and the Amorite, and the Canaanite, and the Girgashite, and the Jebusite." The word of the Lord. We've come now to a time of confession of our sins. I'll lead us, we'll pray silently, and then we'll close with the prayer that is printed in our bulletin. So pray with me now. God, we come before you as a sinful people. Pray, God, that we would be broken and contrite as a result of that sin. I pray that you would make that sin very evident to us so that we might loathe it, seek to rid ourselves of it, God, and to be clean before you. So I pray now that you would help us to see our sins, call them to mind specifically so that we can pray for them and repent of them. So hear us now, God, as we pray silently. O God, we confess corporately. O God of all goodness, what shall we render to Thee for the gift of gifts, Thine own dear Son, our Redeemer, proxy, surety, and substitute? Herein is love. He came below to raise me above, was born like me that I might become like Him. Herein is wisdom. When I was undone, with no will to return to Him, He came, God incarnate, to save me from my sin, to shed satisfying blood on my behalf, to work out perfect righteousness for me. O God, take me in spirit to the watchful shepherds. Let me hear good tidings of great joy, and hearing, believe, rejoice, praise, adore, and serve to the glory of Thy holy name. Amen. Having confessed our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us. Our assurance of pardon comes from Romans 6:23. For the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. Amen. Our second scripture lesson comes from Hebrews chapter 6. For God is not unjust so as to forget your work and the love which you have shown toward His name in having ministered and in still ministering to the saints. And we desire that each one of you show the same diligence so as to realize the full assurance of hope until the end, so that you will not be sluggish, but imitators of those who through faith and patience inherit the promises. For when God made the promise to Abraham, since he could swear by no one greater, he swore by himself, saying, I will surely bless you, and I will surely multiply you. And so, having patiently waited, he obtained the promise. For men swear by one greater than themselves, and with them an oath given as confirmation is an end of every dispute. In the same way, God, desiring even more to show to the heirs of the promise the unchangeableness of his purpose, interposed with an oath, so that by two unchangeable things in which it is impossible for God to lie, we who have taken refuge would have strong encouragement to take hold of the hope set before us. This hope we have as an anchor of the soul, a hope both sure and steadfast, and one which enters within the veil where Jesus has entered as a forerunner for us, having become a high priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek. This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God. Join me in a time of prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you once again for this opportunity to meet with you in corporate worship. We know you are always with us. You will never leave us nor forsake us, as our Lord Jesus Christ has made clear to us. And so, Lord, we gather this morning with great joy, with hope, and with anticipation of a fresh word from you for our lives. Father, we come this morning and we pray, as you told us to pray, for our world. We pray for leaders of other countries and our own leaders, both national and state and local. We ask, Lord, that you would be with these men and women and give them wisdom way beyond their years. Help them to lead with justice and equity. And remind them, Lord, either consciously or subconsciously, that you're summing up all things in Christ, things in the heavens and things on the earth. And so, Lord, we have peace knowing that you are working out your sovereign purposes regardless of what we see on the landscape. We pray for an end of conflict. Lord, indeed, the world is full of war and conflict because of sin. And so we ask, Lord, that you would temper that. We pray for peace. We pray for the war in Gaza, the war in Ukraine, also the conflict between Israel and Iran. We pray, Lord, for the violence and instability in places like Haiti and Syria, Congo and Ethiopia and Sudan. We ask, Lord, that you would continue to be with the flood victims of Central Texas. Pray that you would relieve suffering and grant grace, Lord, especially to those who lost loved ones. Father, we pray for our denomination, the Presbyterian Church in America, and our Southwest Florida Presbytery, that you would bless both institutions. We think particularly, Lord, of the church planting initiatives in our presbytery in Temple Terrace and Pasco County and Bartow. Father, we pray for the future of our church. We ask that you would bless and multiply our ministries. As we look to the fall, we pray that you would continue to bless our Hispanic ministries and that, Lord, you would be also with teaching English as a second language when it starts back in September. Be with our youth, Lord. Be with our college-age and career-age young people. We pray for our children that, Lord, they would be raised up in the nurture and admonition of Christ. And Father, we continue to pray that you would bring us more families as we rebuild, Lord, our children's ministries and youth ministries. We ask that your blessing would be upon us in that regard. Father, we pray for those with needs, both physical needs, emotional needs, Lord, for those who suffer illness, and for those that are getting over illness. We remember Denny Michael Bedoronsky as he is battling liver cancer and in need of both a heart and a liver transplant. Father, we pray that you would be with this young man who we've known for so long and pray that your kindness would be upon him. We pray for healing in his body. We pray that you would arrange all the steps, Lord, that are necessary for him to receive these transplants. Father, we continue to pray for Tara Pilecki and Ed Sellers, Becky Yu. Ask, Lord, that you'd bring healing to their lives and their bodies. We pray for Judy Smith in the same way in her battle against Parkinson's. We pray for Darby White and Cheryl Waugh. We continue to remember Sheila Colbert and her daughter, Lenore Ball. We ask, Lord, that you would be with Martha Craig and Glenda Williams. We pray that you bless her with suitable work. We pray the same for Logan Clapp. We pray, Lord, for Tara Dyer-Jun, that, Lord, you would heal this woman who suffered a heart attack. We pray for Melanie and Christopher Waugh as they look forward to their first child. We pray for a safe and healthy pregnancy for Melanie. And, Father, we remember Sharon Bates, Ken Jackson's sister, that, Lord, you would give her a successful surgery soon, and that, Lord, nothing would get in the way of this procedure. Father, we pray for those who are confined and away from us. We think of Ron Quick and Pat Barton. We pray for Aline Cawley. We also remember our missionaries, Don and Leah Vanderplug. We pray for Rodney and Jenna Davila and Dave and Paige Hawes. We pray for Aldo Mondin on the campus of USF with RUF. And we pray for SIEATN with Southwest Florida Presbytery and his work with the Haitian population. Lord, we lift up all these names. You know each one. And Father, we pray that you would minister to their needs spiritually and financially, that you would take care of all that concerns them. And Father, I would pray this morning as a pastor, as an under-shepherd, that you would minister to our needs and remind us, Lord, that we are a mission, and to share the good news, the gospel of Christ, with those we come in contact with throughout the week. Lord, bless us according to your good and pleasing and perfect will. Bless us according to your sovereign purposes in all that we engage in. And Lord, continue to be with us now as we move forward in this worship experience and as we pray that model prayer that you taught us many years ago, saying together, Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us of our debts, as we forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, and the power, and the glory forever. Amen.
Our gospel reading is from John chapter 8, verses 48 through 59. The Jews answered and said to him, Do we not rightly say that you are a Samaritan and have a demon? Jesus answered, I do not have a demon, but I honor my Father, and you dishonor me. But I do not seek my glory. There is one who seeks and judges. Truly, truly, I say to you, if anyone keeps my word, he will never see death. The Jews said to him, Now we know that you have a demon. Abraham died, and the prophets also. And you say, If anyone keeps my word, he will never taste of death. Surely you are not greater than our father Abraham, who died. The prophets died too. Who do you make yourself out to be? Jesus answered, If I glorify myself, my glory is nothing. It is my Father who glorifies me, of whom you say he is our God. And you have not come to know him, but I know him. And if I say that I do not know him, I will be a liar like you. But I do know him and keep his word. Your father Abraham rejoiced to see my day, and he saw it and was glad. So the Jews said to him, You are not yet 50 years old, and have you seen Abraham? Jesus said to them, Truly, truly, I say to you, before Abraham was born, I am. Therefore they picked up stones to throw at him, but Jesus hid himself and went out of the temple. The word of the Lord. Our offertory hymn is hymn number 647. If you take your hymnal and turn there, let's stand and sing. Pray with me. Indeed, Lord, our treasuries are filled with grace. And in so many ways, they're filled with material things too. And I pray that we would be good stewards of what you've entrusted to us, that we as individuals would understand how you intend to use us and use the things that you've entrusted to us to build your kingdom. So may we do that well and do it rightly. May we as a church use these funds wisely to build your kingdom, to bring glory to your name, to make disciples of those around us, and to save the lost the way you've called us to do it. So I pray that you'll bless this church. I pray that you'll bless this time of our worship, and may it be a true act of worship as we come to give you our tithes and offerings. So bless us now during this time. I pray this in Christ's name. Amen. Thank you. Please be seated.
stand for the doxology. Please be seated. And as you take your seat, if you can take your copy of the Word of God and turn with me to Genesis chapter 15. We've been in a series of messages on the life of Abraham, the man of faith, the father of the faith. And we come this morning to the fourth message in this series in Genesis chapter 15. Where once again, we see evidence of God's man Abraham living by faith. As I mentioned a couple of weeks ago, there really is no definite theme to each one of these chapters as much as the scarlet thread of watching a man grow in faith. That's what's taking place between Genesis 12 and Genesis chapter 22. And while the expression of faith is certainly a part of each one of these passages, we do see various nuances of that faith, and that is true in today's passage. We're going to look at two things this morning. I want you to notice Abraham's saving faith, and we see that in verses 1 through 6. Abraham's example of saving faith. And then secondly, in the bulk of the rest of the chapter, we're going to look at God's absolute faithfulness. God's absolute faithfulness. And we see that in verses 7-21. If I were to summarize the contents of this chapter in one bullet statement, it would be this: God calls every child of His to live by faith in light of His absolute faithfulness. God calls every child of His to live by faith in light of His absolute faithfulness. Join me in prayer, and let's ask God's blessing upon our time of study together. Heavenly Father, I pray now that the words of my mouth and the meditations of my heart might be pleasing and acceptable in your sight, O Lord, our strength and our Redeemer. Father, we wish to see Jesus and Him only. We pray that you would get all the praise and glory and honor for the proclamation of your word. And we pray that every one of us, pastor and people alike, would benefit from the word preached. Lord, bless us to that end now. We pray all these things confidently in the name of Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior. Amen. First of all, notice Abraham's example of saving faith. God appears to Abraham, as He did back in chapter 12 and other places that we've studied already, in a vision. And He gives a word of comfort and encouragement to him. Now, it's noteworthy that the vision was given not primarily for its visual impact, but to convey the Word of God. When God approaches someone, one of His children, with a vision, He is emphasizing His Word. So often we get caught up in all the things associated when people say they had a vision and that sort of thing, instead of, well, what was the content of that vision? What was God's Word to us in that vision? And we really don't need any more visions now, because we have the inscripturated Word of God. Nevertheless, the Lord does speak to us, I believe, in dreams at times, and He pushes us in one direction or the other through that and other circumstances. But I think it is noteworthy that its primary purpose of this vision was to convey God's Word. And trust, then, is to be in the person of God and hope in His promises. Now, you'll notice in verses 2 and 3, Abram is concerned that he has no heir. Now, this is the first time Abram speaks when the Lord appears to him. We've looked at the other chapters, and we see God speaking to His servant Abram, but we don't see Abram talking back to God. So you can see the development of this relationship. There's dialogue as the relationship develops, and that's exactly what's taking place here. And Abram says, I have no son. It's been about 10 years now since chapter 12, where God first made that promise to him that you're going to have a child, and your descendants will be numerous all over the world. But Abraham doesn't have a child yet. He has no son or heir, and therefore the only candidate is Eliezer. Now, Eliezer basically is a servant in Abram's family. He is not a blood relative. So Abram reasons that, well, since I don't have a son now, and it's been 10 long years, that Eliezer must be the one. Is that what you had in mind, Lord? And of course, that's not it. In verses 4 and 5, God promises Abram will have an heir from his own body. I like the authorized version, or the revised version, out of thine own bowels. The expression is emphatic, and it settles the doubt for Abram. God said it before, and he's saying it again. You're going to have a child. In spite of your old age, you're going to have a son. Now, a further question is whether this son would be through Sarai. And that's going to be a challenge to Abraham's faith, and that's worked out in the next two chapters. Chapter 16 predominantly, but also chapter 17. But here, God tells Abram, you're going to have a son. You're going to have a child. Now you'll notice the key verse, verse 6. Abram accepted God's reassurance. He believed the Lord. The verbal form suggests an ongoing activity. In other words, he kept believing the promise of God. He kept relying on the Lord. He was building upon his belief. And you'll notice that famous statement, verse 6, he believed the Lord, and the Lord, counted it to him, that is Abram, as righteousness. Righteousness is that state of acceptance by God which comes from perfect obedience to the law of God. Nevertheless, we know that Abraham's obedience was not perfect. Abraham blew it. He blew it as early as the latter part of chapter 12. And Abraham's failure to fulfill the law's demands has ample evidence in Genesis. And yet God says, your faith, your belief, your trust in a promised child is going to be counted as righteousness. This great statement is quoted twice by Paul in Romans chapter 4, verse 3, and Galatians chapter 3, verse 6. It's also quoted by James in chapter 2, verse 23. And it confirms that justification has always been by faith alone, not by works. In other words, we stand righteous before a holy God, not by anything we've done, but strictly through the merits of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. This story and the argument of Romans 4 present faith not as a crowning merit, but as readiness to accept what God promises. You know, we human beings are incurably religious. We always think that we need to do something else. We always wonder, I think, down deep inside of our hearts, have we done enough? Well, the answer to that question is you could never, ever do enough to be right in the eyes of God. And you could never be more loved. If you're a child of God right now by faith in Christ, you will never be more loved than you are right now. You will never be more accepted than you are this very moment. Because it has absolutely nothing to do with anything that you've done, but strictly all that Christ has done in his death on the cross for our sins. You'll notice Abram's trust is both personal. The authorized version says he believed in the Lord, and propositional. That is, he took God at his word. He believed in the Lord, and he took God as his word. This is faith at work. The faith that works is central to the Christian understanding of salvation. And Abram here is ready to believe. In fact, he places his faith in the Lord and all that he has said and his relationship with him. You know, faith involves three things. I should say saving faith. It involves knowledge, it involves assent, and it involves trust. The Latin words really bring this out. Notitia, knowledge. We have to know something about what we're believing in. We have to have some degree of information. And we do. We have the life of Jesus. We have the prophets. We have the apostles. We have all the records demonstrating who he was, what he did, and how he lived. That's the information. But we have to, secondly, believe that information. In other words, mentally, we need to give assent to it and say, I believe. Just like I believe that George Washington was the first president. I believe that Jesus Christ is God incarnate. I believe he is who he said he was. Now, those two things are very important. But neither of them mean anything without the third element. And that is trust. That is fiducia. You've heard that terminology of fiduciary relationship. That is when, let's say, I'm getting old and feeble, and I don't know what's going on anymore, and I need somebody to manage my money. I get a fiduciary relationship. I have to trust the individual who's going to handle that money to have my best interest in mind. Well, that's what Abram had. You can have knowledge, and you can believe and spout that knowledge intellectually, but unless you put yourself in the hands of this God, you trust him with your entire life, and you say, I'm sold out to you. I want you to work inside of my heart. I believe you no matter what. You're in the driver's seat. And I want to trust you. That's fiducia. And that's what Abraham had. God said, I'm going to give you a son. I'm going to give you an heir. Abraham is an old man in his 80s. You can't possibly imagine that this happens. His wife is the same way. And yet, God says, it will. And he hangs his hat on that. And God is so impressed with that, he says, I credit it to you as righteousness. This whole concept of saving faith is so important. You know, the Westminster Confession of Faith speaks of this. The most important thing with saving faith is resting. Resting. Westminster Confession of Faith says, the principal acts of saving faith are accepting, receiving, and resting upon Christ alone. It's hard to rest, isn't it? I mean, we pack up and we go on vacation. I confess I'm thinking about getting back to what I need to do at the house while I'm on vacation. It's hard to rest. We feel like we need to be doing something. Even after we come to faith in Christ, it's hard to rest. You know why that is? Because Satan likes to monkey with our minds. Abram was challenged to take God at his word. And Abram had to discipline his mind to believe with all of his heart. That's why Romans 12:2 says, don't be conformed to this world. Be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you will prove what the will of God is. Like I said, we're incurably religious. We always feel like human beings that we have to do something else. Oh, sure, I'm saved by grace through faith in Christ alone, but I wonder sometimes if I've done enough, frankly. I wonder sometimes if something is going to come up when I stand before this holy God. You see, that's Satan monkeying with your mind. And too often we are driven and controlled by extra things that we need to do instead of resting in Christ. I see Christians, and I see it in myself sometimes, anxious, living with anxiety. What does the Bible say? Be diligent to enter his rest. Hebrews 4, the writer of Hebrews devotes so much time to this. Be diligent, not to do extra. You can't. Whatever you do is extra. Whatever you do is you think of a good work that might be acceptable to God. No, no. The Bible says rest. Enter his rest. And that is believe fully and completely that the only merit that counts is the merit of the precious blood of Jesus. That's what saves us from our sin. And if you don't rest in that, then you're teetering on resting on the law. That's why the whole concept of believing by faith and reliance upon the law of God is in sharp contrast in God's Word. Listen to Galatians 6, 9, and 10. So then those who are of faith are blessed with Abraham, the believer. For, verse 10, as many as are the works of the law are under a curse. Now why does Paul do that? Because he's wanting to make it clear that you are either trusting Christ alone for your salvation, and you are resting in him and his finished work on the cross, or you're being tempted to try to add something to it. And you can't. And there's nothing greater than peace and joy and genuinely resting in what Christ has done for you. I love it that God says, go out and count the stars. If you can count the stars, then you'll know what your descendants will be. He gave them an impossible task. We don't see Abraham going outside doing this number, you know. He just says, I believe you. I believe you. It's settled. I think too often Christians think the other way. I think the Lord has died for me. He shed his blood for my sins. I need to do something else. Well, we do good works as a result of our faith. Good works are not optional. They demonstrate saving faith alone. They are not part of the essence of saving faith. They are part of the fruit of saving faith. And that is an extremely important distinction. You've got to get that right. Now, God doesn't call us to be anxious to do something extra. He calls us to live by faith in obedience to his commands. And when we're doing that, we're demonstrating a life of peace and joy. A life that has been set free from the thinking of this world. Abraham was challenged to believe the spoken word of God. Our challenge is no less, but it goes beyond that to believe in God's incarnate word, the Lord Jesus Christ. God spoke to Abraham and asked him to obey, and Abraham did. God has spoken his final word to every one of us in the person and work of his Son, Jesus Christ, and he calls us to believe, to put our faith in him alone. Abraham did that, and we need to do the same. Now, I want you to notice the second point in this message, not so much Abraham's saving faith, but God's absolute faithfulness. Can God be trusted? You better believe it. And these verses prove it. The rest of this chapter demonstrates a covenant which the Lord enters into with Abraham. You know what a covenant is? It's an agreement. It's a contract, if you will. And verse 7 has what we consider to be the preamble to this covenant. These words are similar to the words spoken at Sinai whenever God gave the Ten Commandments and made that covenant with Moses. And the Lord reminds Abram of all the way that he has led him from his home till now to give him a land to possess. Now, verse 8, Abram has his latest concern. How will I know for sure that I will possess the land? I mean, if I were God, I would say, are you kidding me? I mean, I'm the Lord God Almighty. I made a promise to you. How can you not be sure this is going to take place? The Lord doesn't do that. He graciously condescends. The Lord instructs Abram immediately, verse 9 to 11, to bring various animals, apparently in preparation for a sacrifice to be made. That's what happened with ancient suzerain treaties. This covenant and the ritual resembles that of Jeremiah 34, 18. In that passage, God is upset with his people because they've broken a covenant. And in that covenant, there was a calf that was sacrificed and cut in two. And whenever a covenant like this is made, both parties walk through the cut up pieces. And what it demonstrates is, may this happen to me if I break covenant. That's the reason for the death of those animals. Here, however, Abram's part is only to set the scene and guard it from violation. In verse 11, that's all Abram has to do is keep the birds of prey off of the sacrifices. Look at verses 12 and 13. First, God brings Abram to a deep sleep as the sun was going down. And this was an unusual sleep or dream. Look at the latter part of verse 12. Behold, dreadful and great darkness fell upon him. Darkness, smoke, and fire, like those at Sinai. They chiefly proclaimed the terror of the Lord, the impact of holiness on sin. Verse 13, the Lord tells him, his descendants will be sojourners and slaves in a foreign land, and they will be afflicted for 400 years. Verse 14, the Lord promises judgment on that nation, holding his people, and that is, of course, is Egypt, as slaves and deliverance from that nation with great possessions. In verse 15, the Lord tells Abram that he will live a long life and die in peace. And finally, in verse 16, the Lord promises that his people will return to the land that he is giving to Abram. And you'll notice in verse 16, a very important little statement that we often pass over. For the iniquity of the Amorites is not yet complete. In other words, what Moses is saying there is that God didn't want to just give Abraham the land and displace these peoples. No, their evil had to come to fruition. And that's part of the reason it's going to take so long. Because God is just. He judges nations. He raises up one, he exalts one, and he humbles another. And he does whatever he pleases. So often we hear that sort of thing. We think about Israel and how that they were displaced, all these displaced people. God does what he wants to do. And all nations are evil to one degree or another. So the Lord says here, I will make a promise and I will deliver you back and bring your people back to this land, but not until justice is carried out against these foreign peoples. The promise could only be fulfilled with coinciding with perfect justice, because that's the character of God. You know, for the first time, it becomes clear that God's timetable for the fulfillment of his promises is a long one. Abram was losing patience, for little had happened in these 10 years. Now God says it's going to be a little longer. It's going to be 400 years. 400 years for all of this to take place. Not that long for you to have a child. You know, the Bible says in 2 Peter 3 concerning the return of Christ that some people will mock and some people will say, where is the promise of his coming? And the Lord reminds us that our timetable is not his. Often we pray and we have to wait. We don't like to wait. We like answers. We like action and activity. Let me tell you something. It's in the waiting that I believe you get to know your God better. It's in the waiting that intimacy with the Almighty develops. Because you cry out and you pray and you become closer and closer and closer and more intimate with the Lord. Don't despise having to wait when you pray for something. Because in that waiting, you'll meet with the Almighty. So all these preparations are made for the covenant. And then we look at verses 17 and 18. And this is the whole key of the passage. These verses form the centerpiece. The fact that God enters into a covenant with Abraham is not surprising. What is shocking is that the Lord alone is the one who walks through the pieces of the dead animal. Look at verse 17. When the sun had gone down and it was dark, behold, a smoking fire pot and a flaming torch passed between those pieces. On that day, God, the Lord, made a covenant with Abram, saying, to your offspring I will give to this land. Abram does not walk through the pieces. Ordinarily, both parties in the covenant pass through the pieces. And again, it communicates, may this happen to me if I don't hold up my end of the deal. The Lord himself, God Almighty, is the guarantor of the covenant. He is making with Abram. And with all the conditions and stipulations and covenant curses, he's saying, may it all fall upon me if I am not faithful in bringing this about. What a covenant. What a covenant. You know, I think most people, even some Christians, go through life as if it were not like this. It's as if they're saying, Lord, I walk through the pieces with you, and I promise to keep up my end of the bargain. So what? You know you won't. You've blown it 100,000 times, and you'll do it again, just like me. No, the Lord made a statement here. He alone walked through the pieces. Now, God doesn't have to do that. What is the significance of this event? The significance is God Almighty would condescend to a mortal, Abram in this case, in order to convince them of the certainty of his promises. The writer of the book of Hebrews gives us a stunning commentary on this passage. We read it this morning, Hebrews 6:17. When God desired to show convincingly to the heirs of promise the unchangeable character of his purpose, he guaranteed it with an oath, so that by two unchangeable things in which it is impossible for God to lie, we who have fled for refuge might have strong encouragement to hold fast to the hope set before us. There was no reason for the Lord to take an oath because God never lies. Moreover, there was no reason for the Lord himself to pass through the pieces because a God who cannot lie always keeps his word. Now, as the Lord condescended to Abram, he condescends to us, his wayward children, to give us a strong and a steadfast and unwavering assurance. And believe me, ladies and gentlemen, you have to have that if you're going to live the Christian life. A strong and wavering assurance. God's very presence. The flaming torch passing through the pieces. The sacrificial animals was truly amazing. That God himself would condescend, the God who never lies, and would pass through the pieces alone for you and me. Later on in John 8, as we read, Jesus would say to them, truly, truly, I say to you, before Abraham was, I am. The Lord Jesus, God incarnate, the second person of the triune God, saw Abraham and what he did. It was a type. A long time later, as Abram was filled with dread and great darkness, our Lord Jesus Christ would come, and it would be no dream for him. You see, the flaming torch represents God. God himself walked through the pieces in order to guarantee the covenant love for you and for me. He did it all on his own. Thousands of years later, the Lord Jesus Christ came, and on his own, he suffered darkness and separation from the Father as he went to the cross and bled to death so that your sins and my sins would be atoned for, plus nothing. And that type of love, that type of commitment is something that we can't ever muster. You and I don't pass through the pieces any more than Abram did. We believe by faith and we trust the Lord and we rely upon him. The new covenant would be inaugurated with darkness and even with an earthquake. You remember when Christ was crucified, it became dark for about 3 hours and there was an earthquake. And God Almighty himself was walking through the pieces as the Lord Jesus hung between heaven and earth and paid the penalty for our sins. Can you trust God? Absolutely. Put your life in his hands. And that's why the remainder of Hebrews 6 says, we have this sure and steadfast anchor of the soul. This hope enters into the inner place behind the curtain where Jesus has gone as a forerunner on behalf of us and became a high priest according to the order of Melchizedek. Have you trusted in the Lord Jesus Christ as your personal Savior? Do you have the assurance and peace and joy in your heart that you know you're a child of God, not because of anything you've done, but because of what God has done. For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him will not perish, but have everlasting life. God calls us to act in faith. Why? Because he's absolutely faithful. And we see that no place clearer than in the gospel of Jesus Christ. I hope you have taken hold of it. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for the fact that you, Almighty God, passed through the pieces. You did it then with Abram, and you did it again, fully and finally, in your Son, Jesus Christ, as he bled to death on Calvary. Lord, may you extend and build our faith. And may we remember that you're absolutely faithful. We will trust in you for the rest of this life and through eternity because of all that you've done for us. Prepare us now, Lord, to take this wonderful meal as a commemoration, as a living, breathing example of all that you did for us on Calvary. May we trust in you by faith, and may we consider you absolutely faithful in this exercise and throughout our lives. We make our prayer now in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's take our hymnals and turn to a hymn of preparation, number 254. We'll sing first verses 1 through 3 only as we stand together. Lord be with you. Let us lift up our hearts. Let us give thanks unto the Lord our God. It is very good and right and our bounden duty that we should at all times and in all places give thanks unto thee, O Lord, Holy Father, Almighty, Everlasting God. Therefore, with the angels and archangels and with all the company of heaven, we laud and magnify thy glorious name, evermore praising thee and saying, Holy, 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 Lord God of hosts, heaven and earth are full of thy glory. Glory be to thee, O Lord Most High. Blessed is he that cometh in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest. Amen. Please be seated. I'd like to read the words of institution to you this morning from Luke's Gospel, chapter 22, beginning with verse 17. And he took a cup, and when he had given thanks, he said, Take this and divide it amongst yourselves. For I tell you that from now on I will not drink of the fruit of the vine until the kingdom of God comes. And he took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and gave it to them, saying, This is my body, which is given for you. Do this in remembrance of me. And likewise the cup, after they had eaten, saying, This cup that is poured out for you is the new covenant in my blood. The Lord Jesus left behind this simple supper for us to do two things. One, to remember. The Bible says that probably more than anything else. Remember, remember, remember. And every time we take this supper, we are reminded of what the Lord Jesus did for us. How he passed through the pieces on Calvary. How he gave his life's blood to make atonement for our sins and to clothe us in his righteousness so that we might live a life of faith and that we might say, P.S., thank you, God, by our good works, that we might show our love for him. The second thing is, he wanted us to be able to have a tangible means of fellowship and communion with him. We live by faith. That is, we walk by faith, not by sight. And yet the Lord realizes we live in a world of matter. And therefore, he left this simple supper so that every time we take the bread and whenever we take the wine, in the context of Christ's church, we are actually, spiritually, feasting upon the Lord Jesus. Jesus said, eat my flesh and drink my blood. And a lot of people got offended about that. But what he meant by that was, you take me into your life so much that it seems like eating and drinking, but in a spiritual sense, because you belong to me and I belong to you. And I live in you just as you live in me. Such intimate terminology creates a very, very sacred meal. And that's why the Bible says to be careful. In 1 Corinthians, it's clear that there were people that came to the Lord's table and didn't acknowledge what was taking place there. But it demonstrated the body and the blood of our Lord Jesus. And a number of them got sick and some of them even died. And so I fenced the table this way this morning. If you have believed in the Lord Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, and you're a member somewhere of an evangelical church where the gospel is preached, you're welcome to come to this table. This is not the table of Christ Central Church or the PCA. It's the Lord's table, and we want you to participate. But if you've never made a profession of faith in Christ, this table's not for you. Better to wait and to investigate the claims of Jesus. Profess faith in him and join a local church. Then you'll be ready to participate in this supper. Please remain. You're welcome to stay behind as we fellowship with our Lord. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, I would ask now that you take these common, ordinary elements of bread and wine and set them aside to extraordinary usage so that, Lord, every one of us, when we eat and drink by faith, we truly, albeit spiritually, feast upon the living Christ. Bless us to that end now, Lord, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Our men will dismiss you row by row. I want to remind you that the outer ring of the wine is actually real wine. The inner rings are grape juice. So follow your conscience with that. If you get both of the elements, return to your seat, and then we will all partake together. Jesus said, "Take and eat. This is my body broken for you. Do this in remembrance of me." This is the new covenant in my blood. Drink ye all of it. Lord Jesus Christ, we are so grateful that you are here with us. You never leave us nor forsake us. You fill our hearts with good things. You satisfy us with your presence. There are endless pleasures in your right hand, as the psalmist says. We ask that you would bless us, help us to live for you, and be prepared to die for you in every way, so that, Lord, the world may see the unspotted Lamb of God who gave himself to save us from our sins. Refresh us, Lord, nourish us, and bless us in the coming week and throughout our lives until we see you face to face. We make our prayer in your name, Lord Jesus. Amen. Let's take our hymnals and stand, and we'll sing the final two verses of number 254. Let's stand together. Receive now the benediction of our Lord from Romans 15, verse 13. Now may the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing, so that you will abound in hope by the power of the Holy Spirit. Amen.